Today we're going to look at Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. But before considering what God is telling us in those verses, 5 through 13, I want to remind you that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is laying the foundation for what he wants to teach us in especially chapters 4 through 11, but in the rest of Romans. And last Sunday, we looked at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where Paul makes these three essential points. And I just want to remind you of them, these three essential points. Number one, based on the truths conveyed in chapter 1, Paul is saying that we have no excuse for wrongdoing. And we prove we know right from wrong when we judge and condemn others for doing what they know is wrong. Second essential point is, it is foolish to claim privileged status as a reason for God to be immensely merciful and gracious with us while expecting him to be harsh on unbelievers, especially when it comes to the willful practice of sin. And as we're going to see today, God is an impartial judge. And the last point from last Sunday that I want to remind you of is, we have not escaped God's judgment on our unrepented practice of sin just because he does not execute his justice quickly, but rather shows some level of kindness, tolerance, and patience towards us in spite of our sin. We can be certain that the day of judgment is coming. And as Paul makes clear here in Romans 2, the one who will judge us is as impartial in his judgment of unrepentant sinners as he is in his justification of sinners who repent and pursue a godly life. So he is impartial on both sides of that, according to Romans 2. Let's pray, and then we'll look at Romans 2, 5 through 13. Father God, you're the one who provides us with these holy scriptures. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds that grasp the truth you have for us. Give us understanding. Your Spirit leads us into truth, indeed all truth. Lead us into truth today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me read verses 5 and 6 of Romans 2. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. The first point Paul makes here in verse 5 is that stubborn resistance to God's rule and an unwillingness to change one's ways leads to only one outcome, God's wrath. And though this truth has already been stated several times, for example in Romans 1:18 and Romans 1:32 and verses 1 through 3 in Romans 2, it's probable Paul makes it again to make certain we understand that God's justice impartially brings condemnation on everyone who deserves condemnation, just as God's justice impartially justifies those whom God deems worthy to receive his unmerited and therefore gracious gift of eternal life. Moving on to verse 6, Paul shows that God judges us according to our deeds. And the first thing to notice here is that the word deeds is in the plural form. Why? Because it takes more than one deed or one day to reveal what is in our heart, to reveal how we think, to reveal our habits, our routines, and our patterns of behavior that we willfully and consistently follow. In other words, and again, this is a generalization because there are some exceptions, not many. In other words, it is the accumulation of deeds repeated over days, months, or even years that reveals the truth about us. If you think back to your childhood, you learned about your parents by living with them for more than one day, and most children know more about their parents than their parents would like their children to know. And if you're married, you learn about your spouse by living with your spouse for more than a day or a month or even a year, because we learn from repeated actions, deeds that we each do. The second thing I want to point out from verse 6 here is that our deeds are the most accurate representation of what we believe, how we think, who we love, what we long for, and what we choose when we are free to choose whatever we want. You don't always feel free to choose whatever you want. There are times when you choose what the people around you want, or what the authority wants you to choose, or what you have to choose in order to keep your job or to keep somebody happy with you. But when you are free to choose whatever you want, it is at that moment that those deeds that result from those choices are a very accurate representation of you. And so our deeds form a very dependable source for the impartial justice of God. The third truth to see in this verse is that whether we are unbelievers or living by faith, whether we are self-ruled and lawless or submissive to the rule of God and seeking to be holy in all our behavior, we will face the final judgment of God. And that final judgment is part of what determines our eternal destiny. And it's for this reason that the scriptures and Christians down through the ages speak of having a fear of God. And they speak of living a life that is worthy of our calling, Ephesians 4:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:11, and worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27, and worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10, and worthy of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and worthy of the kingdom of God, 2 Thessalonians 1:5 and Luke 20:35. We don't often talk about being worthy. That's a word that has been pretty much taken out of the Christian's vocabulary, because to be worthy for many people infers that you have to then earn your salvation. But that is not what the Bible presents. There is a requirement to be worthy. And these are scriptures that tell you that very thing. Finally, what Paul is saying here about God's judgment is not unique to him. It's found in other places in Scripture. I'll just give you four. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And I'd also recommend you look at Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 20. Interesting portion of Scripture that we all ought to at least ponder. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. This does not remove justification, salvation by faith, imputed righteousness, but it is still a reality that we all face. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of opening two books at the judgment seat, the book which contains our deeds and the book of life. So you have those two books that are there. Moving on to verses 7 and 8 in Romans chapter 2. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will render, give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God will give wrath and indignation. Paul is pointing out only two possible outcomes when being judged by God in the final judgment: eternal life or God's wrath and indignation. And that wrath and indignation results in eternal damnation, eternal separation from God, or spiritual death or death. Paul says that God will give eternal life to those who, by perseverance, that is, patient persistence, Jesus spoke of enduring to the end, God will give eternal life to those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. And to seek is to pursue something you want. This isn't just a chance effort. It isn't just a casual effort. This is to seek something you really want. Now, I realize that this statement makes no reference to justification by faith, makes no reference to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, makes no reference to saving grace or imputed righteousness. So, where is Paul going with this statement about eternal life? Just looking at the first part. All right, as I've said before, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 320, Paul is laying the foundation for what he's going to say about justification by faith in chapters 3 through 5, and what he says about the Christian life in chapters 6 through 11. Therefore, here in chapter 2, the foundation Paul is laying is not an explanation of how God justifies sinners, or how he gives sinners the gift of eternal life, but rather who God justifies, and to whom God gives the gift of eternal life. And starting out talking about the who of justification and eternal salvation rather than the how, because this is where Paul starts here in chapter 2. Paul is establishing the fact that God is using a standard or some condition, some requirement, a standard, and he infers that this standard is the same standard in the New Testament as God used in the Old Testament. And the standard is used in determining who. It has nothing to do with the how. It has to do with the who God justifies, and to whom he credits righteousness, and to whom he gives the gift of eternal salvation. And for me, this is important because a single standard for both Old Testament and New Testament believers removes any thought that the added New Testament requirement of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and that is a requirement for New Testament people, or at least for those who hear about Jesus Christ. Because to reject Christ is to reject God. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He is the exact representation of God. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject God himself. So, yes, there is this added requirement of faith in Jesus Christ. But the very fact that he has a single standard for both Old Testament and New Testament believers removes any thought that God's requirement for faith in Christ or his grace or his imputed righteousness in any way lowers God's standard for justification and eternal life. So that single standard is helpful in seeing that it is the same standard from start to finish. And so as we work our way through chapters 3 through 5, we work our way through those chapters understanding the standard that God has established. Paul further affirms God's single standard in both the Old Testament and New Testament when he uses Abraham as his example to New Testament believers of someone whose life of faith resulted in his being justified by God and credited with righteousness. And he does this in Romans chapter 3. So this raises the question, at least in my mind, who does God justify and to whom does he give the gift of eternal life? If we confine our search for an answer to Romans, which I'm not recommending you do generally, but for the sake of today's teaching, we will. If we confine our search for an answer to Romans, we discover that the answer to these questions, who does God justify, to whom does he give the gift of eternal life, the answer to these questions is those who persevere in doing good in order to receive glory, honor, and immortality, Romans 2:7. It is those who are the doers of the law, Romans 2:13. And those who show the work of the law written in their hearts, Romans 2:15. And skipping over to Romans 9:27, Paul makes the point that not all of the Jews are justified in the sight of God. It is only the remnant. Or as we might say today, it is not all who claim to be Christian, but those who actually are, who are justified in the sight of God. Back to Romans 3, it is those who have faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. And it is those who are righteous in the sight of God because they are living by faith, Romans 1:17. And so that's just a, from the book of Romans, list of identifiers related to the standard that God has or the condition that he requires of those who he justifies and those to whom he gives eternal life. Following Paul's words about those to whom God gives eternal life, he says that God will give wrath, which, by the way, wrath is extreme anger, and indignation. Indignation is outrage mingled with disgust. So God will give wrath and indignation to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey, that is, do not serve or submit to the truth, but obey, serve or submit to unrighteousness. And there's just two points that I want to make about this statement. First, in spite of our free will and ability to choose, in reality, we are free to choose between only two masters. We are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. We either serve the world, our flesh, and the devil, or we serve God. Paul brings this truth into clearer focus in chapter 6. And I'll just give you three statements from Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So he speaks on the one hand, slavery to sin. In Romans 6, verses 16 to 18, he says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Let me stop for a moment there. The point that he's making is that we are not slaves of the one we claim to serve. We are slaves of the one we actually serve. So Paul is pressing that point home in this statement. And then he says, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death. And this is where, when I first pondered this portion of Scripture after memorizing it a couple of years ago, I thought, you know, God, you could have said it a little better. But I am not at that point anymore because now I understand why God said it this way. But here's his words. We're either slaves of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. Two options. We have only two options. But thanks be to God, he goes on to say, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And the last quote from Romans 6 comes from verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And then he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second point I want to bring to your attention Paul's words about unrighteousness and where that leads to wrath and indignation is that the wages of sin is death. In other words, eternal damnation is earned by sinning and by continuing to live a sinful life, not repenting. However, in contrast to sin earning eternal death, righteousness does not and cannot earn eternal life. And yet, according to Romans 2 and other portions of the Old Testament and New Testament, an honest pursuit of righteousness is God's condition or standard for those to whom he gives the gracious gift of eternal life, to those who he justifies. So how is it that unrighteousness earns death, yet righteousness cannot earn life, even though it is a standard or condition? Well, to see how sin earns death, we must start with the fact that the penalty for sin is death. So follow the logic. First of all, the penalty for sin is death. Add to that the fact that we have already sinned sufficiently to owe the debt of death. And if we don't repent, that's the debt we have to pay. And add to that the fact that this is a debt we have the ability to pay. We have a life to give. We owe it, and we can give it. We can spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Hence, sin earns death. However, gaining eternal life is different. Why? Because no amount of righteousness can earn us eternal life. And there are two reasons for this. First, the only acceptable payment for sin is death. There is no other acceptable payment. You can't barter, exchange, pay enough of something else to replace what is the payment for sin. The only acceptable payment for sin is death. And second, we already owe our life for sins committed in the past, regardless of how righteous we live in the future. We could live perfectly from this day forward, but all of us in this room have sinned in the past, and so we owe our life for that. In other words, we have nothing but our life with which to pay our debt of sin. That is the only thing that we can pay it with. And so the eternal life that we receive from God upon repenting and believing in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is totally and without exception a graciously given free gift. And the point here, and for me this is an important point to understanding what Paul goes on to say in the rest of Romans, the point here is that even though eternal life can only be given and received as a free gift, its freeness neither removes nor lowers God's universal and eternal standard or condition upon which he bases who he justifies and to whom he credits righteousness and to whom he gives eternal life. In the next 21 verses, and we're not going to look at all these verses today. As I said, we're only going through verse 13. In the next 21 verses, Paul restates in several different ways the truth he's just stated. Which for me raises the question, why does he feel the need to repeat himself? And again, this is my opinion, but it's my opinion that Paul repeats himself in order to drive this truth home. The truth that I just gave to you. And he's driving it home in hopes that we will keep it in mind when reading and pondering the rest of Romans. So with this in mind, let's look at verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. In other words, when you stand before God in the final judgment, it will not matter if you're part of some special group who has been taught about God and his ways, or if you are among those whose only knowledge of God comes from the innate knowledge he puts within us all, and the knowledge of God we learn from nature. It won't make a difference. What will matter is how you lived your life. If you persisted in doing evil, you will suffer the consequences of doing evil, tribulation and death. If you repented of your evil and turned to travel down the path of doing good, you will receive the rewards of doing good, honor and peace. And the reason it doesn't matter which group you are in is because, as Paul says, God impartially judges each of us on our deeds, not our affiliations, not our claims. Verses 12 and 13. For all who have sinned without the law, or without law, not having the law, will also perish without the law, not according to the law. In other words, if you don't have the law and you sin, you will perish without being judged by the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. He is not, I'm assuming, I'm convinced actually, that Paul is not speaking to Jews. He's writing to a Gentile group of Christians in Rome. And he's setting up a picture for us today, for them then, to see how God works. And like the Jews before us, we Christians, and there's nothing wrong with this, by the way, are adept at separating the world into two groups, those who have eternal life and those who don't. But there's another part to this, and like the Jews before us, some of us base our decisions as to who is in which group on such things as religious affiliation, specially selected scriptures which ignore other scriptures, and a theology that invites practicing sinners to feel eternally secure in God's saving grace. So to counter such unbiblical thinking, Paul makes it clear that those who live a sinful life without having any access to the Bible or without being taught what the Bible says will be judged according to the knowledge they have. And those who live a sinful life, even though they have read and studied the entire scriptures or have been taught the essential truths of the Bible, they will be judged by the knowledge they have. And in either case, the outcome for practicing sinners is the same, God's wrath and condemnation, just as the outcome for those who practice righteousness is the same, justification and eternal life. Why? Because as Paul says at the conclusion of verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And we're going to stop here for today. But as I said, Paul has not ended his effort to show us the truth about who is justified, to whom God credits righteousness, and to whom God gives eternal life. So we will continue looking at his repeated examples next Sunday. And he's not going to these great lengths to convince us that God's wrath is real. That has been made known to humanity from the beginning of time, starting with Adam and Eve. And he's not going to these great lengths to convince us that those who may never hear about God and his word might possibly be saved. There's been great debate, especially in the last 200 years, about that issue within the church. From my perspective, Paul's extended effort here in Romans 2, his reason to repeat his message by giving different examples, is intended to convince those of us who feel so secure in our salvation that we neglect to put away known sin and replace it with righteousness, to convince us that we need to take God seriously. And it isn't salvation simply by saying, "Hey, Lord, I believe in you, come into my heart." That may be the first step, but it has to be followed by continued steps of pursuing righteousness. And so we ought never feel smug in our assumed security. For God's judgment of unrepentant sinners is according to their deeds, according to their knowledge, according to how they judge others, not their claims or their theology or their affiliations. And the last thing I want to say today about all of this comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, which is Peter's way of telling us we ought to take such things seriously. And Peter says this: "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." If you look back at the Old Testament, God judged his own people first, just as much as he judged others. He will judge the church first. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God?